Well, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8 this morning as we begin a new series that I've noticed. Oh, and kids, you're dismissed. I forgot to tell you, for children's churches, some of them gladly run out of here. I've had a bunch of ladies already notice the front, and the word quilt got their attention as we begin this new series. Where I want to look at, over the next several weeks, promises that we find in Scripture that tend to be embroidered or framed or quilted somewhere in some place. We've all seen them, different hanging on walls or on beds, you know, with these various promises and phrases that catch our attention that we really love to hold on to. They're some of our favorite verses. And so what we want to do is explore what these promises really hold for us and what they really are saying within the Scriptures and where we find them. Because if we're not careful, what we tend to do is take little verses out of the passage and try to make them say what we want them to say rather than what Scripture is telling us. And so we're going to work through this process over the next few weeks, and I think it's going to be a lot of fun. When I start to think about promises, one of the promises I get to enjoy every day, and some of you will understand this, is that my alarm goes off, and that is not the promise. That's a part where I'm not always so happy about. And as I groan and try to get my bearings, and lately try to figure out if I can stand up, I hold on to a promise that coffee is in my near future. I mean, can I get an amen? Amen. And I don't, the thing about that promise of coffee isn't, it's not there just because I've seen the machine on the counter. Or the three or four machines in our case. It's because I understand that there is a promise followed by a process. That if I'm willing to understand the process, the promise of coffee, of that beautiful dream going down my throat in the morning, my wake-up juice is there. And some of you are sipping on yours right now. I get that. For example, the promise will not work if I go and just grab anything. Say for some reason I have a tea bag and I throw it in there. I am not going to get coffee. Yeah, are you understanding? I mean, you have to put the right thing in. You have to measure out the right amounts and put water in there. And then you have to make sure it's plugged in. If you want to get coffee, you have to follow the process or know somebody that will do it for you. Unless you have a lot of money and want to spend money on coffee through the drive-thru at Sorbonauts or Coffee Corral. So we have to be willing to follow a process to get to the promise. Which is why when we read, we can't just read verse 28 where it says, "And we know that all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And I admit, this is an amazing promise. Most of us hold on to this promise really well. We love this promise in Scripture. And some want to just kind of grab it like a lucky charm and hold on to it. And assume, you know, things are just going to get better. But that would be like thinking that, you know, just because I saw a coffee pot that I'm now enjoying coffee. And we have to figure out the promise, the process of the promise. So to do that, we're going to step back to verse 26. Where it says this, in the same way, so let's remember that could be translated therefore, and if we're going to say therefore, then we have to ask, what's that therefore? So he's looking, referring even back further, but he says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Verse 28, and we know that all things work. All things God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. Have you ever realized that we have a highly developed sense of what good is? I was thinking about that. Cliff and I were talking about some things this morning. As we usually do, it typically revolves around shotguns and birds flying by. And I try to describe to my wife or to other people. Now remember, I'm a city boy. I never hunted or did anything until I moved here. You guys have blessed me in such a way. And I try to describe this process of that we try to get there about 5:30 in the morning before daybreak while it's 20 to 30 degrees out. And this is my idea of fun. I really am looking forward to it. We're 3 months away. That we're going to be sitting out in this frigid cold, drinking coffee, watching the sunrise and hoping that birds are going to fly in. And I'll try to invite some people. I was telling Kent, and I've told my wife many times about this process, and I invite them to come along, and they say, that's not my idea of a good time. You realize that's early. It's cold. And just the hope. I said, it's awesome. You need to be a part. You have to be there to enjoy it. And they're like, no, not gonna happen. We have different contrasting ideas of what good time is, of what good is. And my wife will say, there are other options than freezing. You see, the point is two people can look at the same thing and have completely different ideas of what's good. And maybe that's the danger that we find in Romans 8, 28. Is that, you know, one pastor described it, this verse as a pillow that God's weary believers have laid their heads on throughout church history. So maybe we need to start with one really important question. Whose idea of good are we going by? And again, we need context. Romans is this incredible letter that Paul is writing from prison. I don't think many of us would consider sitting in a Roman jail as the idea of a good time. And yet he's writing this letter to the people of Rome and the church in Rome, and he's distilling this incredible truth of what it means to know God, because he hasn't had a chance to preach there and be a part of this church. So he's sending this incredible letter of love to them about all these different truths of God and what it means to be saved and how we can understand what the good news is of following Jesus. Some have described the book of Romans like this. If we laid out all of Scripture and it was described as a topographical map, Romans essentially would be the Himalayas. And chapter 8, in the middle of it, is Mount Everest. With all these lofty ideas of understanding and connecting with God. And this is the chapter that opens up with, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it ends with, therefore nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. It's all about grace and understanding that we can only be saved by grace through faith. It's this very incredible gift of God. And so the promise that we hold on to is, in encouraging us to follow him, is to just hold on. No matter what happens, no matter what's going on, even if you may look at it and say, God, this is not my idea of a good time, that we understand and trust that God is going to work it for the good. But again, what do we mean by good? What we need a definition of good, because it's highly subjective and stands in stark contrast to hardship, to suffering, to injustice, to pain, to abandonment. And on top of that, Paul's writing in just before this in chapter 7 that he's wrestling with the idea of how much disappointment is in his own inability to follow God in the way that his heart desires to, the way that he knows he should. He says, I wish to do these things, but I know I find myself doing the things that I wish I didn't. And so he has this disappointment. And he gets to this point, he says, you know what, if there's no standing before God based on what I can do, I can't do it. And if it's all I can do is stand on what Jesus has done, and so as we face the things that we're doing, this is where incredible things of chapter 8 start to happen. We're watching God work. And we're like, you know what? God, I have to trust you that you're working all things together for good. But let me tell you, God, this isn't my idea of a good time. This isn't what I was praying for. Did you not get the memo, God? I was supposed to be tall, handsome, wealthy, and pain-free. And I'm none of those things, God. Why? And so what we have to do is make sure that we're working off God's definition of good and not ours. And so we find it in verse 29. God's definition of good. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Basically, God defines good, and the process that's to get there is that the highest good for your and my life would be that you would become more like Jesus. That's the highest good. That's the goal. That's the part that we're needing to understand. It's that the good for us isn't just that life is more comfortable or that we get everything that we want or even what we need. The point of this passage is you don't even know what you need. You know, if we got everything that we wanted, life would be a mess. Because everybody would want their own thing. Remember, we don't in ourselves understand or agree what's good. And this promise in verse 28 stands itself very much in the contrast of what happens in verse 26. He says, when we don't even know how to pray or what we're to pray for, but that the Holy Spirit groans for us. He says, so you don't even know, but the one thing you do know is that God. You don't know, but God does. And so God tells us it's being conformed to his Son. And for that to happen, sometimes it takes difficulty coming our way. Understand that God hates suffering. It was never part of the plan. And we need to realize that God doesn't cause evil, but he's so good that he's seen the bigger picture and at the end of where he wants us to be in relationship to himself. And so in the midst of all of that, he, you know, all this understanding is that he sees it. He knows it. And so the definition of good is not a pain-free, comfortable life that we can control. Our definition of good isn't that we'll never be disappointed. Because if that is, you will be disappointed if you get to control everything. But the answer also isn't that, well, we can just quote, well, God's got good in store. So we have to back up and see the scope of God's desire in his relationship with us, and that he desires something bigger, more like himself. And as he draws him and he has this vision for our life, that you would become like Jesus. And so this gospel will find new expression through his church, through Christians, through followers of Christ, a new expression of himself, and that you would become more like Christ in an increasingly degree throughout your life, which is the point of us walking with Jesus. He doesn't say daily just hop, skip, and jump. He says daily pick up your cross and follow me. That's the point, that we would be conformed to him. So the definition then of good is that the hard things that come our way will push us further along in the journey. It's James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. It's Romans 5:3 and 4, we glory in tribulations because tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And if you feel, you know, I mean, it's in the midst of all of this. If you feel yourself experiencing the hard things, the good doesn't become comfortable again. We experience all these things so that we will become more like Christ. So we need to notice the details of God working things for good. Paul says, we know that those who love God, all things work together. It's no single thing. It's all the things working cooperatively. In the text, and I know some translations have this word together and some don't, but the idea in the text is this word synergio, which is where we get the word synergy. It's multiple things coming together to accomplish what no one thing could do by itself. I enjoy watching. I don't think I could do it, not without a lot of work. But I enjoy watching these knife-making shows. And the thing about it is to watch the process, because you have often a clump of hard metal that doesn't want to move. It wants to be what it is. It's whether it be a blob of round metal or some other device that's been forged, but they take this process of and the first thing they do is they stick it in heat. And we ain't talking just a nice little thing to warm yourself by. We're talking intense heat. None of us wants to go through that. And then they take these tongs and they reach in, trying not to scorch themselves. Throughout this furnace, they pull this red hot molten orb and they set it on a piece of iron and steel and they bang the heck out of it. Sheer force. Over and over, and as it cools, it starts to take on whatever shape it's there. And so what do? They pull it back and they put it back in the fire. And they pull it out and they start slamming on it again on the hammer. Until they get to the shape of the desired product. That's yours and my life. That God is taking these things that, you know, we don't want to go through the fire, and we sure don't want to be beaten by brute force. And yet he's shaping, because we use the image of the master carpenter, but he's also a tradesman. And God knows the idea of the tool that he wants to form us into. So I look at all these things that are coming at me, and the difficult and hard things in my life, and I look at them and I say, why, God? And I may balk, because this isn't my idea of a good time, God. And in and of themselves, they're not. But my part isn't to look at my life and see these moments of hardship and just whine. My job is to sit there and notice them and understand them and remind them that myself that my job is to be faithful to what God is doing in the midst of the process. And that he can use all things to unlock something in me that is closer to himself. You know, when we pray for patience, God's given us the opportunity to practice patience. If you don't want to be, I haven't met a person that says, yay, I get to go wait in line. Woohoo! We have to practice it to get it. So sometimes I think we sit and we look at our life, and maybe we write it out in paper, and we start listing all the things that have happened, good and bad alike, at least in our perspective. And we start to judge these things and say, well, I believe that God could use that, but there was also this, and we start to look at our story and the understanding of what God is doing and understanding that it's in the midst of this, and I look at it all, and I don't know if I can fully see the good that's coming. But what I can understand is that we are the ones being developed. It's not a one-and-done process. It's not like, oh, I went through the hard time, it's done. I made it. You get put back in that fire. Pull back out. Here comes the hammer. And the thing about it is that what God allows in one season, here's a big truth for us, may not be fully redeemed or visible until long after the prayer that we've prayed is done. Which is why we need to be praying bigger prayers than just limiting to what we're seeing right now. It's why, parents, you need to be praying for your kids. Yeah. You need to be praying for their future spouses, for your grandkids and your great-grandkids that you may or may never meet. Because we serve a big God. Because the problem with looking at life just in terms of what's here and now is that we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We serve a God of generations. Scripture reminds us that God has made everything beautiful in its time. We see this in David's life. David's just out there, you know, minding his business, working on his harp playing and throwing with the slingshot and taking care of the sheep and doing things that he always did. All of a sudden he gets called in and he's anointed king. Now what? Well, he's sent back out into the field. Go do your job. He says, but I was anointed king. You ain't king yet. What does he get? He gets called in and he's playing harp for King Saul. Gets to go out and kills Goliath, and that just makes Saul madder and madder, because people are writing songs about David. All of a sudden, he's playing the harp, and spears are coming at him. Then he's on the run. And David's thinking, God, you had me anointed. I didn't call for this. And it's over 20 years before David becomes king. David was being developed. He needed the time of being developed. So more important than being king, he would be a man after God's own heart. Because the likelihood is if he's taken king in that state of when he was anointed right off the bat, he's probably going to end up not much different than Saul, who wasn't ready for the job either. He needed that time. So God uses difficult situations to develop us because, like David, there's going to come a day when you're going to be trusted with more. So let God develop you as you look to God and trust Him in the hard things. The thing about it, all of this is the driving force in all of this is the Holy Spirit. That's why I started with this understanding that you have the promise, a plan, and you have to understand that one of the key ingredients is plugging into the power supply. Because I can put coffee and water in the pot, and unless I plug it in, I'm still going to just have coffee and water and a pot. But the key to all of it is the power. And one of the greatest things we can do, mistakes that we can do, is try to do it all on our own without God's power. Jesus said, come follow me and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. In chapter 8 of Romans, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times through this process. Because for us to function day to day, believing that nothing can condemn us or separate us from God, that all things work together, we must rely on the Holy Spirit. That means every day, when we get up, we ask God, God, would you give me your Spirit today? Would you live through me today? Would you empower me? Because I can't do it on my own. And when we face times of temptation and understand those times of temptation will come, we step back and we ask God again, help me. Empower me, God. Give me the power that I need to stand up to this temptation so that when we get those moments where we need to reset, we lean into the Holy Spirit because it's in our weakness that His strength is made perfect. It's not my job and it's not your job to muscle through life on your own strength. We need to trust the Spirit to empower us to do what we could never do on our own. And the reason for all this, excuse me, is that verse 28 has a destination in mind. Big focal point of Romans 8 is that in all of our groaning, it should point us toward heaven. Realize that we put into the category of all these bad things what we want God to work for good, and all these things that we're praying in the midst of are absent in heaven. In heaven, there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no deceit, there's no despair, no sense of guilt. And so we're all longing and praying for a life that is only truly experienced in heaven. We don't want to have a life that's loaded with this heavy grief that we feel when we hear the bad news. It makes us groan. And so when we think about heaven, we think about glory, and there's none of that other stuff there like it is here. So when we remember that this coming glory is ours in Christ, it should alter our perspective because we remember that, you know what, this life is about this much compared to eternity. that this life is not all that it is or ever will be. Most of our problems with the idea of good is that we are narrowly defining them based on this life, this time, here and now, without the understanding of it. What is that compared to eternity? So Paul puts it in perspective in verse 18 of chapter 8. I consider that all the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us then. Every difficulty that we face should remind us that we ain't home yet. Good grammar there. I've said it before, if you're not dead, you're not done. The old Sunday school song, he's still working on me to make me who I ought to be. You're not done. The gift of the difficulty that we face should be that it keeps our eyes on the actual prize as we strain toward heaven. Lastly, one of the incredible things we should be asking ourselves is, well, what's the dependability of this promise of Romans 8:28? I mean, all things work together for good is a great promise, but a promise is only as good as the one who's making it. I think of, it's amazing as a parent. I've thought about this a lot. You know, I'll tell my kids something and it's like they forgot it right away. Except for when I made a promise that I didn't follow through on. My oldest, Dad, remember back on this, when you did this, and you said you were going to do this if we did this? And I, oh, yeah? Well, we have to consider the one who made the promise. We consider the God who it's founded on. He proved himself more than capable of taking the bad and working it together for the good. And if you want proof, look to the cross. The pain, the brutality of it, the awfulness of it, and yet God brought glory through it. He's given us a new life out of it, and he did it out of death. And so if he's able to take death and achieve what he's done, he can take your death, your pain, your loss, and bring something beautiful out of it. So that's what we need to keep in mind. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the ultimate message of verse 28. And Paul locks it up in all in when we read into verse 30 in the last word of it. It's the word glorified. He says that those who God predestined, he foreknew, and those he foreknew, he called, and those he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. In the Greek, this is the incredible thing, that word glorified, it's in the aorist tense, it's past tense is what we would say, but in the aorist tense, he's referring to a future event in a past way. Only God can do that. Only God can say, it was finished, it is finished, and it is going to be finished. It's done. If you lean into me and through this process, you will experience glory that you could never imagine. because there is nothing that can stop God from doing what he said he would do. So what does that mean? That means that God is the only person who's able to declare over your life, all things are going to work together for good. Because I can understand it. I can see it from the beginning to the end. I understand the process. I understand what you're going through. I know the heat, and I know the brute force isn't fun in the midst of the moment, but I can take that and understand that I'm putting it together. You may not see it now, but will you trust me? Do you trust me? And I already know what's going to happen. So the real question waiting to be determined today is, do you really believe that God is good? Because if you do, if God is good, and then he's going to do good, and even if life is bad in the midst of moments, understand that the love of God is bigger and more dependable than the hard moments in our lives. And so we have hope in the midst of all the things. And we can hold on to the promise. Even better now that we understand the promise keeper. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, there are days when I admit I just shake my head and I ask why. Because in those moments, it's not my idea of a good time. Whether by my own choosing or somebody else's, I've experienced loss, I've experienced heartache, I've experienced pain. My life isn't always what I thought it would be. But God, I give you my life. I give you my testimony, my story. And God, I hold on to the claim and the understanding that you're not done yet. That you can take those difficult things, and when I place them in your hands, you get me a little closer to you. And then you care for us. And you can redeem those things and turn them to a testimony of praise. And so, God, we give you our stories today. Help us each day to seek you and give you that day's story as we rise and look forward to the day and as we lay our head down at the end of the day. May we declare, I trust you, God, with my life. In your holy and awesome name, we pray. Amen. Go and be the church.